Back in 2012, I had the opportunity to be on the Young Adult Challenger program, and we were in Colorado, actually just north of Steamboat Springs. It was an interesting year that we had on that Young Adult Challenger program. There's at least one other person, Mr. Kester, who was a song leader, was on that trip as well. It was a memorable trip. To say it was a challenge would be an understatement for a number of reasons, but it was a year that they would not allow us to, because of the fire danger, would not allow us to start any campfires where we were hiking into. And it would rain constantly and continually every day at about 3 p.m. And it just would soak everything, and you just simply were not able to dry anything out. And to say it was a challenge, as I said, would be an understatement. But this particular Challenger program, we were in, as I said, in Colorado, north of Steamboat Springs, and we started at about 9,000 feet, and we were going into an area where we would camp and have a base camp for 3 nights. And it was about a 12-mile hike into the particular area. We would travel at about 9,000 feet, going up to about 10.5, 10.8, and then finally settling down into, I think, just under 9,000, or maybe right at 9,000, where our base camp would be. It was interesting when we were making that trip towards where we're going to have our base camp, that as you're up above that, at that particular elevation, you're up really above the tree line. When you get up to that particular area, usually at about 9,000 feet, 9,500 feet, maybe even 9,800 feet, you begin to get to the point where there are no other trees. You've gone up and above the tree line, and there's nothing but rock. I remember at one point as we were on our way to our base camp on that 12-mile hike in that I took a look over this expanse to the east of forest, and you could see lodgepole pine trees everywhere. Now, that was not what was remarkable. What was remarkable is that as you looked at those lodgepole pine trees, from my estimation, it looked like approximately 50% of them were dead. They were either in process of dying, they had already died, they were just brown, and they were sitting there intermixed with the green pine trees that were still alive. Now, lodgepole pine trees normally grow at an elevation of 6,000 to 11,000 feet. And in the state of Colorado, they have been destroyed by a particular insect known as the mountain pine beetle. Now, as I was doing a little bit of research for this particular message, I went back and again, taking a look at the internet, because again, everything on the internet we know is true and you can get whatever you want from the internet. But one of the things that I found out from, again, looking at this whole concept of the lodgepole pine trees and the death rate is that Wikipedia estimates that over 70% of the lodgepole pine trees in this nation have been destroyed. They've been destroyed by the lodgepole pine beetle. It's a beetle that comes in. It, again, festers in the soil around the tree. It makes its way into the tree. It burrows into the tree, and it literally destroys the tree. Now, couple that along with a new beetle that has come on the scene. It's called a spruce beetle, and it's beginning to kill higher elevation spruce trees as well. There's a actual cure for this problem that exists because, again, you recognize that as these dead trees are sitting there, they're intermixed with the live trees. You have no way of going in there and clear cutting out or cleaning them out. There are, again, organizations and groups, special interest groups that will not allow people to go in and do that. And so you end up what is commonly referred to as deadfall. You'll have a wind or a storm that will come through and it will blow down those dead trees. And you go into a situation where you've got trees that have toppled down. They haven't perhaps made it all the way to the forest floor. They're hung up in other live trees. Some of them are down. Some of them are partial way down. And you have the situation that's referred to as deadfall. For those of you that maybe hike in areas where you want to go, what we call beating the bush, or if you're hunting, I know that in Wyoming, we faced a lot of that where you're going through an area where there's a lot of deadfall, where there's just dead trees intermixed with the live trees. And what it ends up doing is creating a situation of fuel for a forest fire that starts when you've got those dead trees. Green trees are not as likely to burn, or they will not burn as easily as that deadwood. When that deadwood is in and intermixed with the live trees, it creates fuel for a fire when that fire is sparked. But there is a cure. There is a cure for this particular problem of deadwood trees that have, again, been a problem in the state of Colorado and other states around the United States for many, many years. National Geographic had an article and just an excerpt that I want to share with you. This is from the July 16th, 2019 issue. And again, the ability for them to cure this problem has to do with what's referred to as controlled burns or controlled burning. From this article, they write the following. They said, controlled burning, also known as prescribed burning, involves setting planned fires to maintain the health of a forest. These burns are scheduled for a time when the fire will not pose a threat to the public or to the fire managers, or sometimes referred to as fire bosses. Before a controlled burn is lit, a plan or prescription is drawn up. Now, you asked the question, if that's the solution to the problem, why don't more states employ it? Why don't states do that to control the situation so as not to cause a problem when a wildfire comes in and just spreads the way it normally does? Well, there's a number of different reasons that you can look to and see for yourself or read for yourself. A lot of it gets down to federal bureaucracy. You've got, again, special interest groups that will look at a particular area. They will simply say that you should not go into any forest or any area and remove or change anything, that this is the way that it was created, this is the way it should remain, and if it's dead, it just needs to die a natural death, allow it to be toppled over by wind, make its way to the forest floor, and then decay and again become part of the soil on the forest floor. And of course, you've got people themselves who just simply do not agree with this concept of going in and cleaning out all of the dead wood or having a controlled burn and cleaning out dead wood. It's also interesting to note that the California fire managers, or as I said, the burn bosses, are held liable if fires on controlled burns would go awry. In other words, they may have a prescribed plan of a prescribed burn where they're going to go in and clean out an area. And if the winds begin to go awry, and if you've ever had to start a fire or had a fire where you've got wind that comes in, it begins to sort of take that fire in a direction you don't want it to go, they can be held liable if a fire becomes out of control. Whereas the converse of that is if they do nothing, they are not held liable for it. So if all of this overgrowth and all of this fuel for a wildfire just sits there waiting to burn with one spark, they're not held liable for it. You can begin to realize and understand and see that there's a mismanagement that takes place and a lack of coordination in terms of dealing with this whole situation of deadwood and the controlled burn. Now, you're all sitting there and you're wondering at about 8 minutes into my sermon this afternoon, if you're tuned into some show on National Geographic and you're thinking you're going to get a sermon today. You are. You are. Because there is an interesting correlation between the physical control burns that are utilized by some states and the spiritual significance of control burns for us. What is that? Because there is a spiritual element that we want to explore this afternoon. I'd like to talk about that. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Controlled Burns. Controlled burns. What are controlled burns in our lives? Why are they even necessary? And if they are necessary, what are their benefits? What are their benefits? Again, as I said, I believe there's a strong correlation between a physical controlled burn and a spiritual controlled burn. Now, I think some of you already know where I'm going. And again, we hope that it will expand our understanding of this particular topic for those that may still not understand exactly where I'm going. You know, we recognize that God, in writing the Bible and in inspiring the authors who have written the books of the Bible, that there are reference points or, again, the analogies that are used are related historically to what the people of the day understood. For example, when we go into the Old Testament, we recognize that ancient Israel was a largely agricultural community. You know, we read the command that we are to grab and take our livestock or our crops. We are to gather them together and take them. If the way to go to the feast is too far, that we are to, you know, get our cash for that and make our way to the Feast of Tabernacles with our second tithe and spend it at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, I don't know of anybody in all of the congregations that I pastor here in the Northwest that relies solely on livestock and crops for their income. Now, some do, but there's very, very few. And I think that's true around the United States and perhaps around the world as well. We understand and realize that we're in a different time and place in terms of how we deal with things. In ancient Israel, there were no high-rise office buildings. In ancient Israel, they worked the land. They had flocks of livestock. And so we find that references in the Bible tend to fall into those examples of the agrarian society that they lived in. Now, within that whole concept of what ancient Israel was dealing with in terms of being an agrarian society, we also find in the Old Testament that they were oftentimes, God's people were often likened to trees. Let's take a look at some biblical references for a moment. Let's turn first of all over to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8. Now, again, this is a chapter that we are probably more familiar with, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, because it deals with the statement that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you've got a subject at the top of your particular in your Bible where it talks about the subject basically of the chapter, mine has the nature of man's heart. But what's interesting before verse 9 is what is stated here in verse 8. Notice what he says here in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 8. He says, "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Now, who is that? Well, in verse 7 it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." So he's likening that individual who has his trust, his faith, and his hope in God to be an individual who is likened to a tree that in drought, again, is not fearful when the heat comes, when the leaves are green, he continues and he does not cease to yield fruit. So again, the person that is likened to being that individual that we would want to be, someone who puts our trust, our faith, and our hope in God, is a tree. Now let's go and take a look at Psalm chapter 1, because this is the most familiar one that we find. And we sing about it, again, periodically from time to time. It's one of the songs that's very well known in our hymnal dating back decades. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and notice beginning in verse 1. Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Blessed and happy is the man who does never walk astray, nor with the ungodly man stands in sinner's way." We sing that hymn. We're reading what that hymn is related or what is used in terms of that hymn for, again, the words that we sing, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So once again, we have a likening to the righteous individual who delights in the law of God, who follows God, who trusts in God, who has faith in God, who has hope in God. In verse 3, he is referred to as what? He is referred to as a tree planted by the river who brings forth his fruit or brings forth its fruit. Let's take a look at another couple of references. Actually, just one reference. Let's go to Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12. Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12. I'm making a conscious effort to speak slower today. I may not do doing very well, but when you're driving back from Eugene where you gave the sermon in the morning and your wife says, "I'm glad I get to hear it this afternoon because I didn't catch everything," that means I was speaking too fast even for my wife. So Now I really have to slow down. Notice Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12. Psalm chapter 92 and verse 12. Once again, we find the correlation between what? The righteous and a tree. Notice what he says. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. You know, a cedar being a very fragrant tree that when you cut into, you know right away you've cut into a cedar tree. Even if you can't identify a tree, once you cut that tree, you know full well that it's cedar. People talk about having a cedar chest, or they want cedar siding in their house because of that scent that it has. It looks nice and it smells fragrant. Again, the righteous is likened to a tree. They flourish like a palm. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Any tree that is going to grow and thrive is going to have some basic elements. It's going to have sunshine. You know, back in 2008, when we were at camp, teen camp, and we went to this area where we would take the kids on this hike, it was the area of the giant sequoias. Because I'd never seen the giant sequoias. I'd seen pictures of them, but I hadn't seen them in person. And so you have this grove of giant sequoia trees that are there that you get a look at. And I remember that the teens were off doing their thing. And so I was sitting there with this ranger who had a group that she was going through. And she was having this discussion or whatever and talking about the various things that had to do with sequoias. Now, you had these massive sequoias that were 50, 60 feet up in the air, reaching up into the sky. And you saw this one little tree over to the side, and they had a plaque right there, and it's about 5 feet high. And they had estimated that tree was about 100 years old. And so naturally the question is, how can you have these huge trees like this that are 40, 50, 60 feet high, is reaching up in the sky, and you've got this little sequoia tree over here that's about 5 feet high? Well, that particular sequoia that was estimated to be over 100 years old was sitting in the shade of these other trees. It never had the ability to get up to get the sunlight that would give it the help that it needed in order to grow. So again, a tree is going to have sunlight. You also have the understanding and realization that you have to have water. A tree is going to have water. We all know that. Again, here in the Northwest, we don't look at rain the same way other areas of the country may look at, or other areas of the world, because it's raining all the time, it seems like. But if you've lived in certain areas, or even at those times of the month for that short period of time when we don't get rain here in the Northwest, and your lawn begins to go brown, you know right away that the vegetation, it needs water. When my wife and I lived in Salt Lake City, in the little town that we lived in the greater Salt Lake Valley in South Jordan, we had that little patch of lawn. They had an automated sprinkler system that would water that little postage side stamp of grass. And it was necessary. It was needed, especially in the summertime when you had days that were in the 90s into the 100 degrees. You had to have some form of moisture. You had to have water. Otherwise, it would die. We also know that a tree needs a root system in order to go into the ground and draw those nutrients out of the soil that are needed in order to help that tree grow. And that is key, because that then brings us to the fourth thing that a tree is going to need, and that means it's going to need good soil. You want to be able to have good soil to be able to have strong nutrients, healthful nutrients, so that tree is able to grow. Now, why is this all important? Well, we know that Jesus Christ told us that we are to bear fruit. In fact, we find in one passage of Scripture not just to bear fruit, but there's a progression in terms of what he's talking about when it comes to bearing fruit. Let's go over there to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, let's begin here in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So here in the first two verses, he makes the statement that we are to bear fruit, that any branch that does not bear fruit is removed, because again, it is pruned so that it would do what? That it would bear more fruit. But he's not done. Let's read on. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So there is a progression of thought here that Jesus Christ is giving us from verses 1-5, that we are to bear fruit, that we are to be pruned and bear more fruit, and that as we go along here, the idea is that we are to bear much fruit. It's, again, fruit, more, much. There's a progression of thought. God never expects us to be stagnant and stay in the same condition. Growth in a Christian's life is necessary from the day that we have been called to the day that we will die this physical death. In John chapter 15, Jesus Christ is again using an agricultural analogy to teach his disciples. He is showing them that the pruning process is the way to show how more fruit is produced. Now, Mr. McNeil is an orchard manager. He would understand the pruning process probably better than any of us because he goes through that every year. It is designed, again, to do what? To target the removal of diseased or damaged, dead, non-productive limbs and branches that are not helpful for the whole of the tree to produce more fruit. When it comes to the vineyard and vines, you will find that many of them talk about, again, clipping those vines back so much so, and you would think there's no way that they're ever going to produce grapes. And yet what you find is that by pruning the correct way, it actually ends up producing more fruit. Again, it's all designed to enhance growth for what remains. But my point being here is not to focus on the pruning, but to go back to the understanding that we are to bear fruit. Now, there's a correlation here because we started talking about trees, and now I shifted the conversation to talking in verse 15 about vines, and we think about a vineyard. But there's a common denominator between the vine and the vineyard, and also the tree. That is that they both will grow in soil. So while pruning helps to develop, there's also an understanding that for more growth, the soil has to be conducive for growth. You can prune all you want, but if that soil is not rich with nutrients, how can it possibly allow that tree to grow? Again, as I said before, in both cases, what we are looking for, whether it's tree or vine, is one common thing, and that is growth. Let's notice over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, and notice here in verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And again, we go back to the rest of it and we deal with our doctrines of the church that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 6. My point here is going on that one statement, let us go on to perfection. We are to move on to perfection. If we are moving on to perfection, if we are to grow to be this mature tree, a mature Christian, is there a key for us? Is there a key for us? Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13. There is. Again, we've talked about it here briefly, and that is that soil has got to be conducive for growth. Notice here in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the sower. I do not have time to go through the entirety of the parable of the sower. First part, Jesus Christ is going to lay out the parable. The disciples are going to ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he answers to them again, it's not for them to know the mysteries. Blessed are your eyes because you see and you hear. And then here in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13, he will begin to explain the parable of the sower. So let's pick it up in verse 18. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The seed is spread out. It's broadcast out. Some of it hits road. It hits trail. It hits gravel. It hits It does not hit anything of any soil, and it is not able to produce a root in order to grow. In other words, you've got to have the soil in order for that to germinate, to grow, and produce something. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives the word and immediately receives it with joy. So again, you have a situation, think of it as a stony path. You've got stones that are paths or paving stones, but in between those paving stones, you've got some grass or some soil. And so maybe some of that seed gets in there, but the depth of the soil is not such that it can get in there and grab root. It doesn't have the nutrients that are needed in that soil in order to grow. And so again, as it says there in verse 21, he says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There's no root system in soil. He can't survive. Or the plant cannot survive. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So now we have another situation of soil, where not only do you have the plant itself that is growing as an end result of the seed that's been cast, but you got all the other garbage that's growing in there amongst it. And it's robbing the soil of all of the nutrients that that plant needs in order to grow. And as it says there, it chokes it out. It chokes it out. And again, as it says, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Notice verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The point being here is that the good soil is what we as God's people are planted in now. We are striving for growth. We are developing a root system. Remember what I said, one of the four things that is needed is that tree has got to have a root system. It has got to have a root system by that capillary action that brings up the nutrients, that brings up the water that is needed in order to feed that tree. And when that tree is fed, it becomes a prosperous tree that ends up bearing fruit in the season, whatever season or whatever tree is growing in terms of the fruit that is being produced on that tree. We come to understand that the fruit that we are producing are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that God again has told us that you are to be producing by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But that does not happen by fiat. Christian growth in an individual and the development of the fruit of the Spirit must come from that tree and that source of nutrient that comes from the ground that again is brought into the tree to help it develop and to help it to grow. So we understand that over the years, our root system should be growing deeper and deeper. How does it become deeper and deeper? Well, we know it becomes deeper and deeper through the contact we have with God, through prayer, through Bible study, through the basic disciplines, fasting, meditation. Those things are all part of making certain and sure that we are getting the nutrients out of the soil so that we as a tree can grow and that fruit can be developed. But let's understand something as well. Let us not forget that lurking in that soil is also the weeds and the bugs seeking to infiltrate that soil, seeking to infiltrate the plant, seeking to destroy that plant. Spiritually speaking, it's the lodgepole pine beetles. It's the spruce beetles. It's the spiritual ticks and other vegetation that is destroying the ability for that soil to give us the nutrients that we need. What is the answer? What is the answer? Well, I gave it to you in the introduction. We have to have a spiritually controlled burn. A spiritual controlled burn is going to destroy the underbrush. It is going to destroy the spiritual ticks. It is going to destroy the spiritual pine lodge, the lodge pine beetles that again seek to destroy the growth of the tree. But it also does something else. That controlled burn also enhances the nutrients for the plants that again remain. So it not only kills off those things that are a detriment to our growth, but it also enhances the nutrients because again, those nutrients have the ability to help that plant grow, to be strong, and to produce that fruit. So we come back and realize that God uses controlled burns. in our lives. He uses control burns to help us to grow. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Again, a familiar, what we call an anchor scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." We understand that we are to grow. But how do we grow? Again, as I said before, we have the spiritual disciplines. But remember that just as the physical control burns is planned and prescribed, so also we recognize that there are spiritually controlled burns that are planned and prescribed by God. And we actually have throughout Scripture been told that these prescribed or controlled burns will occur. Let's take a look at some examples here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's actually begin in verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul here speaking to Timothy, but notice what he says. And remember, as we read this passage of Scripture, we are dealing under the context of a controlled burn, a spiritual controlled burn. Notice verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine," 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." So here right away, we find out that it is a prescribed or a controlled burn because again, God delivered him out of it. Notice verse 12, because this now applies to us. He's giving a history lesson of sorts in verses 10 and 11, but now notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Or to put it another way, all will have to submit themselves and face controlled burns. We will all have to face controlled burns. Now, how do we know that it's a controlled burn? Well, in verse 11, the latter half, we see that God delivered him out of it. He faced those persecutions. He faced the situation where he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. But God delivered him out of that. But he also makes another statement. Let's notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." In other words, in the middle of a prescribed, controlled burn that God has put in place, he will not allow that burn to go greater to destroy the tree. He is destroying everything around it to allow what? To allow the spiritual growth in each of every one of us to continue to be able to grow. Remember what we said before. The idea of a physical controlled burn is to destroy everything else around that so those things that remain are able to grow and develop and have the nutrients from the soil that they need. God is making it clear here that this is a controlled situation. It's a controlled situation. And we actually can go back into the Old Testament and we can see a couple of examples of servants of God who show us specifically that what he brought in their life was a controlled burn. Let's take a look at the first one over in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, we find again the story that God is going to confront and have this conversation with Satan. Let's pick it up in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Satan's got a response for God. Notice verse 9. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? He says, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You take it all away. You burn it all up. And I guarantee you, he's going to curse you to your face. What was God's response? Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That is your indication that it was a controlled burn by God. He says, you can destroy everything else around him, but that tree that is Job, you don't touch him. You don't kill the tree. Everything else, free game. Free game. But don't touch the tree. You see my point here. It goes exactly back to what we were told, that God delivers us out of all things, that God prescribes the controlled burn. Now, what was it about Job that was a problem, or that he needed to be tested? Because here we find that God refers to him as someone who's blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. Perhaps there was some undergrowth. Perhaps there were some spiritual ticks. Perhaps there were some things there that needed to be cleaned out of the way. And perhaps God wanted to see again how Job would respond to the controlled burn. Let's go to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And notice beginning here in verse 5. This is again after everything is said and done. This is after the controlled burn has taken place. This is when we're coming to the end of it. Scorched earth everywhere. Job makes that profound statement here. Notice verse 5, Job chapter 42 and verse 5. He says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. How did he get to that point? How was it that Job got to what we read here in chapter 42? Because he had to go through the controlled burn that God put him through, to bring him to the point where he says, I have heard of you, but now I see you. Now I see you. It's as if everything else had to be burned out of the way. His senses were increased. His ability to see and understand God more fully and completely, again, was a benefit. It was a fruit for him that he's able to recognize more fully and completely the relationship that he had with God. Now, again, was it something that was bad at the beginning, that he was evil and had to be taken care of? Well, no, we read that in the first chapter. But this controlled burn that God allowed and told Satan very clearly, you're only going to go so far. You're only going to go so far. Let's look at another example. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis, we find the story of Joseph, the youngest brother of the clan, and Joseph has that dream in which God reveals to him how he is going to use Joseph mightily. And again, as a young man might do, he was rather arrogant about it, probably needled his brothers pretty good, told them how they were all going to serve him. And of course, that sibling rivalry was probably created or enhanced a little bit, or tweaked, so to speak. And what ended up happening here with Joseph doing what he did is they saw, again, a situation where they decided, we're going to take care of Joseph once and for all. You know, the decision of what should we do? How should we deal with it? Should we kill him? No, we can't do that to our father. Our father loves Joseph. We can't do that. We'll just sell him into slavery. He'll be missing. And over a period of time, our father will forget about him. Well, of course, he didn't. So there was, again, a situation where they contrived this whole situation, sold him into slavery. But I want you to notice here in chapter 39 and verse 2, we find that he is sold into slavery and he is bought by this Egyptian officer by the name of Potiphar. You know that story. Again, a renowned individual. We find him actually being named here. This is not just some ordinary individual. This is an officer of the Pharaoh. He was a captain of the guard, as it says there in verse 1. Notice verse 2. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2, he says, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because through all of this, Joseph is going through a controlled burn. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's gone to Egypt. He has no idea what his future is going to be. God Whether he actually pointed him in the direction of Potiphar, who knows? Perhaps he did. But the events would lead here to where he would be in Potiphar's care, as it says there that God was with him. So as he's a slave to the master, God is still working in Joseph's life. In other words, it was a controlled burn that was taking place here. God hadn't forsaken Joseph. It was a trial, there's no question about it. But God was there, and God allowed him to be successful. Now we know the rest of the story. He's accused, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's imprisoned as a result of what happens. And we drop down into verse 20 where we find that Joseph is in prison. Now, again, I'm certain and sure I don't know because I don't have anything that would lead me to believe otherwise, but I'm pretty sure that a prison back at the time that Joseph was in prison was not like one of the prisons that we find today in the 21st century. I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant experience. But notice what happens here in verse 20. It says, then Joseph's master took him, speaking again of Joseph, and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. Notice verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Sort of like today in a prison, they have what's referred to as prison trustees. You've got certain prisoners that are sort of in charge and they sort of monitor things in a prison. This is probably the precursor to that. Joseph was someone who was in charge. He found favor. He found favor in the prisoners, the head of the prisoner, and he put everything in Joseph's command in terms of the prisoners that were in the prison. God was with Joseph. That's what it says in verse 21. He showed him mercy. He's still in the middle of a trial. Nobody for a minute can say, well, he was in prison and it was no big deal because God was with him. It was still prison. Your freedoms and your ability to move about are restricted. You can't do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. But God was with him. Again, it was a controlled burn. In both cases, both Job and Joseph, we see that neither one of them was tried past what they were able. In fact, we find that the fruit of their lives came to the forefront. We find that in Job chapter 42. And ultimately, when the brothers had to come and confront Joseph or meet Joseph, they didn't know who he was. And it was because of his position, again, as governor of Egypt, that he was able to feed his brothers and their families. But again, remember, throughout this all, it was a controlled burn. It was a trial that he was in the midst of, that they were both in the midst of. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul had his share of controlled burns without any question. Again, he wrote a little bit about that we already read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But here we're going to find that he gets a little bit more specific about it, but he again points back to the fact that this is all controlled. And we haven't lost sight of what's going on here in terms of the situations and the circumstances on the ground as I'm facing them, is basically what he's writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side. Yes, it's difficult. It's a burn. But we're not crushed. So it's controlled. We are perplexed, it's a burn, but not in despair, it's controlled. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, as we go through what we're going through, we are developing again character, we are developing fruit of the Spirit as we go through these things. Yes, we're crushed, but we're not in despair. Yes, we're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Yes, we are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Paul recognized it was a controlled burn situation. Drop down to verse 17. Notice what he states. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this controlled burn, is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They are eternal. Paul recognized that the controlled burn was something that he had to go through, but at the end of it all, there was something far greater, far better, that was waiting as an end result of what he had to go through. Let's move forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He continues on here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he, again, is talking about those that would boast and those that would have a problem, or those that believe that some had this, they would speak about how great they were in terms of what they had gone through and what they had done, and some of the challenges that they had had to face. Paul begins to give a laundry list of some of the things that he had had to go through. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep." Verse 26, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." He's talking about the fact that he's having to deal with controlled burn after controlled burn after controlled burn. That's what a peril is. It's simply a controlled burn. "In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches." So in the middle of going through all of this, he's also dealing with the challenge of dealing with the churches and making certain ensure that they are being cared for. Paul went through a lot. You can look through that passage of scripture again and go back for yourself and recognize Paul went through a lot. Was God not watching? Had God somehow forsaken him? Well, absolutely not. Because again, as he said before, God delivered him out of those things that happened and occurred. And again, as I just said, we can liken all of those events to controlled burns. But not only that, Paul went through something else, which is rather interesting, that again, we come back and understand was a controlled burn that was taking place in his life. We find it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We believe that it was his eyesight. And he simply was not able to have this infirmity, this thorn of the flesh taken away from him. But it was a controlled burn. And I'll show you why if we read here. Again, it tells us the mindset of Paul as he was dealing with the controlled burn in his life. Notice what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "Therefore," talking about his infirmities, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul is making the point here that it's a controlled burn, and going through that controlled burn actually made him a stronger person. It made him a better person. He was able to develop better spiritual fruit. He was able, again, to rely fully and completely on God and not, again, himself. The underbrush, the spiritual ticks, the spiritual lodgepole pine beetles had to be destroyed through all of these various trials. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter also references controlled burns. Notice here 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials," various controlled burns, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Fire is needed in order to test our faith. Now, what hinders faith? Well, we think of two things right away that hinders faith: fear and doubt. We can liken fear and doubt to spiritual parasites, spiritual ticks, spiritual lodgepole pine beetles, and spiritual spruce tree beetles. Fire of the trial burns them up. It allows for continued growth, and it allows, brethren, for the fruit of faith to be fully and more completely developed in us. How do we know that? Well, let's jump down to James chapter 1, or jump down. Let's jump over to James chapter 1. Let's take a look at that familiar passage that James talks about. James chapter 1, because James again talks about controlled burns. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," the various controlled burns that take place in your life, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Why? Because the controlled burn is going to destroy all of the things that do not enhance the growth, and the only thing that's going to remain is the fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, you don't need to turn there. You can reference it and look for yourself as you go through again what is being stated there in terms of correction. And at the end of it, he says the correction and everything happens and occurs for what reason? So that the fruit of righteousness would remain. That's why there's the controlled burn, to develop that fruit. Let's wrap things up here by asking the question and answering it. What should we learn about spiritual controlled burns? 3 points that I want to give you. What should we learn about spiritual controlled burns? Number one, spiritual controlled burns are going to happen. Expect it. Recognize that if we truly are a tree, that we are going to have to go through spiritual controlled burns. You don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, paraphrasing, "Through many trials and tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God." Through many spiritually controlled burns, we enter into the kingdom of God. We cannot avoid them. They will come. We need not be surprised. We need not be anxious. We need not be fearful when we understand why they come. Number two, spiritually controlled or spiritual controlled burns enhance growth. They enhance growth. There's a woman, if you watch Cooking Network or the Food Network or the Cooking Channel, she's been on, and I've seen some of her stuff now, I guess, in Walmart. She's known as the Pioneer Woman. She's got recipes out there. She's got cookbooks and all the like. Her name is Reed Drummond. She and her husband, who is a rancher, live in southern Oklahoma. They have a vast, vast ranch there in southern Oklahoma. She puts out a blog. And on one of her blogs, she had her husband as a guest blogger write with regards to burning of pastures and why they burn pastures for their cattle. And he talks about the burning of pastures, and that's done to enhance the soil to create a more nutrient-rich grass. In other words, that grass that's got all kinds of ticks and other sorts of beetles and whatnot and all this other stuff that's not going to help the grass grow, that then the cattle is going to feed on, destroys the ability for the nutrients to be able to get into that grass, which is then what the cattle feeds on. That's what fattens it up, and then they take it to market. He made the statement that he says, by being able to burn off the pasture and then have this nutrient-rich grass that comes up after that and have his cattle feed on it, he estimates that when a calf is born to the time they actually take it to market, he's able to get anywhere from $60 to $70 more per cow. Now, you sit there and go, $60, $70, that's nothing. What about when you've got 100 head of cattle? Now you're talking about $6,000 or $7,000. Anybody going to sneeze at $6,000 or $7,000? What if you have 200 head of cattle? What if you have 300 head of cattle? Now we start getting into some numbers where everybody starts paying attention, $18,000 to $21,000. His point being here is that when that fire comes and when it destroys all of that grass that's just not good for grazing, something better comes up. It enhances the growth and then has the enhanced ability as the cattle feeds on it to produce a better calf when it comes to market, more money. Same is true for us. Spiritually controlled burns create enhanced growth. Fire, you know, can be soothing. It can be an enjoyable thing. But fire up close can get hot and it can get uncomfortable. And oftentimes, the hotter the fire of a controlled burn, it is necessary. Why? Why is that? Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. Again, we talk about a trial coming and something that comes to enhance the growth. A little fire, you can take a Dixie cup and put out the fire. And we're talking about something that's spreading, that's hot, that's white hot, that's burning everything in its path. Why? Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. Notice what it says. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. As we go through controlled burns, we learn to develop again the patience and the faith in God. And as we do that, our strength is gained and our growth is enhanced and it has developed further. Every trial that we go through, every difficulty that we go through, every persecution that we have to face is only enhancing the spiritual growth. Was the Apostle Paul a more spiritually enhanced person or more fully developed spiritual person before he became apostle, at his calling, or near the end of his life when he died? Well, I would hazard to guess it was at the end of his life because of all the things he had had to go through, all of the burns that he had had to go through to deal with those things. Spiritual growth, again, is enhanced. It's enhanced, again, by the level and the magnitude of the fire and the burn that is put upon us. Number three, spiritual controlled burns bring our focus back to God. They bring our focus back to God. Let's take a look at two verses here. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 67. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 67. Again, spiritual controlled burns bring our focus back to God. Notice what he says here in verse 67. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So before the controlled burn, I was going astray. But now he says, after the burn, after I was afflicted by this controlled burn in my life, now I keep your word. Now I'm back on track. Now my focus is back where it should be. We may not realize that we have drifted away from God, but the controlled burn will always remind us and bring us back to God. Notice what he says in verse 71. Verse 71 of the same chapter. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. As we go through that controlled burn, we are learning. We don't just come out the other side with the lessons. As we're going through it, we learn. Our faith is being refined. We come back and understand and realize the value of the controlled burn. Because as he says, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. Because when I was afflicted, I learned your ways. I learned your ways. Brethren, how is our spiritual growth? If we have gone through trials or we are going through trials now, have we considered that this is simply a controlled burn? The goal of the controlled burn is very simple. Growth. Jesus Christ stated it very clearly when he said, we are to produce much fruit. As such, we are going to need controlled burns in our lives from time to time. Recognize them. Embrace them. Realizing that after it is done, spiritual growth will take place and the fruit of righteousness will remain.